Thank you, worship team. Let's bow together for prayer one more time. Gracious Father, we come to you once more and we pray the prayer of the tax collector who went to the temple and could not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we pray this morning that you'd be merciful to us, that you would look upon us in favor and in love and in grace, that you would grant your Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to open your word to us in powerful, transformative, life-changing ways. And we pray that as we leave this place this morning, we would leave as changed people who have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as displayed in Scripture, and that in seeing that glory, we would be changed by your Spirit. So come and do that work. Do it for me. Do it for my brothers, my sisters here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the history of the church, one of the things that you will notice is the formative influence of moms in church history. This is true when you go all the way back to the 4th century with St. Augustine. If you've read his confessions, you know that his mother, Monica, had a powerful influence in his life as she prayed for him and exhorted him and implored for him to come to Christ for years. And eventually the joy of her heart was in seeing her son converted. Or you could go to the 17th century and the story of the Wesleys, John and Charles, two children out of 17, I think, raised by their godly mother, Susanna Wesley, whose stern discipline but loving and tender godliness is well known. Or you could read the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who relates how his mother used to read to them on Sunday evenings from such books as Richard Baxter's A Call to the Unconverted. And she would read these Puritan treatises to her children and then exhort them to repent and to turn to Christ to be converted. And this is also true in Scripture itself. We could think of godly mothers such as Hannah in the Old Testament, who dedicated her firstborn son, Samuel, to the Lord. Or we can think of a mother that relates to the passage of Scripture we've been studying here in recent weeks. We can think of the mother of Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that he had learned the Scriptures from his childhood, and he exhorts him to remember from whom he learned it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we get a clue as to how he had learned the Scriptures when Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So evidently, Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother had a strong influence in his life by teaching him the Scriptures even from a child. Now, this isn't exactly a Mother's Day sermon. We're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy, and today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I really just want to talk about the Scriptures and the importance of learning the Scriptures in our lives. But I do just want to say here at the outset that moms, one of your greatest roles, perhaps your greatest role, your greatest responsibility and privilege is that of giving the Word of God to your children, of teaching your children the Scriptures. There's a lot of mom guilt in the world. You don't have to read books or read blogs for long to find out that people have all kinds of strong opinions about everything related to motherhood. And I just want to go on the record for saying that most of that you could probably safely ignore. But here's the one thing that you need to make your central ambition, your responsibility, your task as a mom. Give your children the Scriptures and talk to them about Jesus. Pretty much all of the other things are negotiable, but this one thing is not. Well, let's look into God's Word this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read the full passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. Now, this is a well-known passage of scripture. For those of you who have been believers for some time, we know this passage, especially the second half of this chapter in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul describes the nature and the purpose of scripture. And I want to focus mostly on the second half of the chapter, but just give us a little bit of context from the first half as well. And we're going to do it this way. I want to look at three things: the nature of the scriptures, our need for the scriptures, and the purpose of the scriptures. And I'm going to just speed through points 1 and 2 so that I can spend most of the time on this third thing, the purpose of the scriptures, or the function of the scriptures in our lives. And I want to give you five particular ways in which the scriptures work in our lives. But let's begin by just looking briefly at the nature of the scriptures. What are we talking about when we talk about the scriptures, when we talk about God's word? And we just need to look at Paul's words in verses 15 and 16. He calls the scriptures the sacred writings. And then he says that all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the breath of God in scripture is a metaphorical way of describing God's powerful work through his spirit. I've mentioned this before, but in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for spirit and breath are the same word. And the idea here is that God communicates himself as he breathes forth his powerful work. And through his breathing forth and through his speaking forth, he acts, he works. So we see this in a multitude of ways in scripture. We read it this morning in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So the breath, the word of God, is the creative force, the creative power of God. God's word creates. God's word preserves. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. God rules by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 30, verses 27, 28. He resurrects and gives life by the power of his breath. Revelation 11, verse 11. He judges and destroys his enemies by the power of his breath. 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 8, where we read that the lawless one will be revealed and the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. All of those passages and more show us that the divine, creative, life-giving, resurrecting, judging power of the breath of God is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And what Paul is saying here is that the word of God, the scriptures, are the product of that power. The scriptures are God-breathed. Now, this is what some theologians call the doctrine of inspiration. So in the old King James, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. It might better be called the doctrine of expiration because it's the expiring, the breathing out of the breath of God that gives us scripture. Now, Paul, of course, is talking here about the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings that Timothy had known from childhood were the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings. Peter gives a similar perspective on the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men or the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the idea seems to be here that the Spirit is, in some mysterious way, the author of the scriptures. Now, he's the author of the scriptures in such a way that human authors are also the author of scripture. And so you get all of the personality and the cultural context of a human author when you read God's word, but their writing was superintended, it was guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul claims essentially the same thing for himself as an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Okay, so I'm going to read this passage because I just want to establish the case here that this is true of both the Old Testament scriptures given by the prophets and the New Testament scriptures given by the apostles. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And this is what Jesus promised, isn't it? Do you remember that great promise in the upper room discourse in John chapter 16? Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit of truth. And he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now that has an ongoing application for all of us today as the Spirit of truth guides us into the truth. But the first and the primary fulfillment of that was when the Spirit of truth guided the apostles into the truth by giving them the words which now make up our New Testament, in the Gospels and in the letters. And even in the New Testament times, the apostles considered apostolic writings as on par, as equal with the Old Testament scriptures. The evidence for that we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes of our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Then Peter says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So Peter evidently found Paul difficult as well sometimes. And then he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Paul's letters are twisted by some to their own destruction, just as they twist the other scriptures to their own destruction. The point I want you to see is that Peter considers Paul's letters to be part of scripture. So the scriptures are given to us by the breath of God. They are given to us by the Spirit of God. Now here's the big question that everyone would want to ask. How do we know? How do we know that the scriptures come from the Spirit of God? And there's two ways you can answer that question. One way to answer that question is to go through all of the apologetic arguments for the reliability of the scriptures. So you could look at the historical reliability of the scriptures. You can look at the places where scripture was ahead of its time in scientific statements and so on. You can look at all the fulfilled prophecies, scriptures that were written hundreds of years before an event happened and then the event took place. And that's appropriate to do. That's fine to do. Apologists have done that for years. And that's a great thing to do. But I like rather the approach of John Calvin. John Calvin did this. He was able to do this. He does this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. But Calvin basically said that those who take that approach are getting things backwards. And he says that the way you know that the scriptures are the word of God is by reading the scriptures so that the scriptures themselves become self-authenticating. It's when you read the scriptures and God himself speaks to you in his word, that's when you know that it's actually the word of God. Here's Calvin. He says, the highest proof of scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. You know that the scriptures are the word of God because God speaks to you. The Spirit speaks to you when you read the scriptures. Many of you have had that experience. You're convinced. You know that the scriptures are the word of God because when you read the scriptures, you find that the scriptures are reading you. You read the scriptures and you find that the Spirit is working in you, that he is changing you, that he is speaking to you, that he's unveiling yourself to you, that he's unveiling Christ to you, and that that has a powerful effect that changes your life. Some of you haven't had that experience. And it may simply be because you haven't read the scriptures. My challenge to you this morning would simply be give the Bible a chance. Read the Word of God. If you don't know where to start, if you haven't ever read the Bible, start with the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book in the New Testament. Start with the Gospel of Mark and just read the story of Jesus. Even read it in one sitting. It's 16 chapters. Take you maybe a couple of hours to sit down and just read the whole Gospel of Mark at once. See what the Holy Spirit does. And just read with an open mind and ask God, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me through your word? So this is the nature of Scripture. Scripture given by God, breathed out by God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that when the Scripture speaks, God himself is speaking to us. That's why Scripture is so important. Now, secondly, why do we need the Scriptures? And we could, of course, spend an entire sermon or an entire sermon series on why we need the Scriptures. There are so many reasons why we need the Scriptures. But I just want to give you the context for Timothy. Okay, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. We've been looking at this the last couple of weeks. And the burden of this book is the burden of a man who is on death row. He's about to be executed. He's writing his very last letter to his son in the faith, dear Timothy. And he wants Timothy to carry on what he started. He wants Timothy to just be faithful to the gospel, to keep on teaching, to keep on preaching the word. He wants Timothy to refute the false gospels, the false teaching. He wants Timothy to pass on to others what he has learned from Paul. And the whole focus of this letter is, Timothy, be loyal to the gospel, be loyal to the scriptures, be loyal to what you've received from me. And Paul gives some reasons for this. And there's a couple of reasons I just want you to see here in the third chapter. The first is what Paul calls the times of difficulty. And you see this in verses 1-9. He says, times of difficulty are going to come in the last days. Now this word difficulty is an interesting word. It's a word that only appears one other time in the New Testament. And it's in the story of the two demon-possessed men that Jesus healed and cured. He exorcised these demons in Matthew chapter 8. And that passage says that these men were so fierce that no one could pass through this way. And that word fierce is the word difficult here. It's the idea of something that is absolutely out of control. And Paul says the times are coming. They're going to be out of control. They're going to be fierce. They're going to be savage. They are times of stress, as the NIV, I think, says. And I just want to make two observations about these times of difficulty, because I think they speak very much to our own times, to our own day. I'm not going to read the passage again, but let me just make two observations. One is this, that these times are characterized by disordered love. Disordered love. Love that's all out of whack. I will read just a couple of verses. In verse 2, Paul says people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. In verse 4, they will be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In fact, in this passage, Paul describes love in six tragic perversions or distortions. Six ways that love is distorted, that's messed up. People who love themselves, who love money, who are without love, who are not lovers of good, who are lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And the idea seems to be this, that love for God is replaced by love for self and all these other inferior loves, and that when that happens, a whole society, in fact, the whole world, descends into greater and greater darkness and depravity. Folks, that's what we're living in. These are the times we're living in. We live in the age of the selfie, right? I mean, people are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the result is a world that is gone amok. Now, those observations, by the way, came from Kent Hughes in his excellent commentary, 2 Timothy. So that's the first observation. Disordered love. Here's the second. What we might call deceptive religion. Okay? Deceptive religion. Don't think that a religious society is necessarily a God-centered society. That's not always the case. Paul says in verse 8 that these people have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. In verse 7, they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So here are people who are very religious. They have the appearance of religion. They have the form of religion, but they don't have the power. And that's what happens when the Word of God is eclipsed in a society. I mentioned last week, I'm reading right now a new biography, or it's new for me, a new biography of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the first, really, of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, 1500s. And I'm reading, this is the longest biography that I know of Luther. It's a 3-volume biography written by a German guy, translated into English. And I was just reading in this last week, I'm kind of in the stage where Luther was in the monastery and is about to be moved to the university. And there's a whole section just on the Bible. And it's talking about the Bible in that time period and how Luther rediscovered the Bible. And folks, sometimes we forget this. We forget how dark the times were. Christ was mainly viewed as a judge. That's what Luther thought. When Luther thought of Christ, he thought of a divine judge, and he was terrified. And he didn't know the scriptures. He didn't have the scriptures. He said that he didn't even see a Bible until he was 20 years old. Never even handled a Bible. He finally found one in a university library, and he began reading the scriptures. So people, they didn't see Christ as a merciful redeemer. They saw Christ as a terrifying judge, and so they prayed to what they thought would be more merciful saints and to Mary. They thought the saints and Mary would be merciful mediators between them and the terrifying Christ. That's where Luther was. And then Luther entered into this monastery, and even in the monastery, the Bible was neglected. They studied theology. They studied Aquinas. They studied Duns Scotus. They studied philosophy. They studied Aristotle, but nobody read the Bible. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't understand the Psalter, even though they were rehearsing the Psalms. When Luther would hear Psalm 31 about the righteousness of God, he didn't see anything in that that was comforting. It was only terrifying to him. The book of Romans in that day was considered a series of disputations that only had to do with Paul's own time and had no relevance to contemporary believers. And so no one studied the scriptures, or if they did, they interpreted them in Aristotle's categories rather than in scripture's own categories. They lacked the categories for that. And Luther, as a monk, finally gets a hold of the Bible, and he's obsessed with it. He's just obsessed with it. And he's reading and reading and reading and reading. And it's that pervasive saturation with scripture over a period of years that liberated Luther, where he discovered the gospel. He began to understand the gospel. Remember, the Bible wasn't in people's own language, and Luther's the one who translated it into German. He gave the Bible to the people, and the Reformation began. By 1533, Luther had been reading through the Bible twice a year for multiple years, and he was a preacher. He'd become a preacher, and he was giving the people the Word of God, and that's where Reformation came from. Well, brothers and sisters, we need a new reformation. We need a new discovery, a rediscovery of the Word of God. Sociologists, Christian sociologists, are telling us today that biblical illiteracy is at its height. People, even in the church, they don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the Lord's Prayer. They don't know 1 Corinthians 13. They don't know where the Great Commission is. They don't know these things. They don't know the Bible. Now, many of you, of course, are wonderful exceptions to this, and I'm grateful for that. But maybe that's where you are. Maybe you just don't know God's Word. Well, so today is a call to return to the Word of God. We live in times of difficulty. We live in these savage, dark seasons, and our only hope is light from the Word of God. One of my favorite books, of course, is Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And there's a great passage in Lord of the Rings when this little hobbit who's going on this quest to destroy the ring is given a gift by this elf queen. And she gives him this phial, and inside the phial is starlight. And she tells him that she's given him this gift, and she says, "May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." And when I hear that phrase, I think that's what the Word of God is. It is a light for us in dark places when all other lights go out. So in an increasingly dark world, we need the light of the Word. The other reason we need Scripture is the threat of persecution, so that we are sustained when persecution comes. You see that in verses 10 through 13. I'm not going to develop that point. I want to move on to the third part here, the purpose of the Scriptures. And just ask this question: how are the Scriptures meant to function in our lives? Like, what's the Bible supposed to do for you and in you? Now, this is a great passage for that, because it gives us five ways of understanding how Scripture works, five purposes of Scriptures. And I want to give these to you. And the way I want to do this is by leading with an illustration with each one, give you the image or the illustration, and then show you in the text what I mean. And just hopefully expand your vision of the possibility for what God's Word can do for you and can be for you in your life. Okay, so five purposes of God's Word, or five functions of God's Word. Here's number one. You might think of the Word of God as a compass. A compass. Now, what does a compass do? A compass is a navigational tool, right? A compass has this magnetized needle that always points where? To true north. And the Scriptures function in that way. The Scriptures, you might say, if you use this illustration, the Scriptures have this magnetized needle that are always pointing in a certain direction. Guess where they're pointing? They are pointing to Christ Himself. Christ is our true north. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Scriptures ultimately point to Christ. And Paul says this in verse 15. He says that from a child, Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the primary function of Scriptures. This is the main reason you and I need the Word of God. We need the Word of God because we need Jesus. We need the gospel, and we get the gospel through the Bible. We get Jesus in the Bible. You remember that Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, John chapter 5, we looked at this a couple of months ago. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify to me, and you won't come to me, that you might have life." You see, our end game is not the Bible. It's Jesus. But the way you get to Jesus is through the Bible, because the Bible is the compass that leads you to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, what did he do with those two disciples? He showed them how all things in Scriptures pointed to him and were fulfilled in him from all the Old Testament. He's showing them that the way to interpret, the way to see, the way to understand the Scriptures is to see them in relation to him, his death, and his resurrection. The Scriptures are a compass that point us to Christ. This is the saving, converting function of Scriptures. The power of the Word of God to bring us to faith in Christ. Paul says it, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Peter tells us that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. The reason we need the Word of God is because we need the gospel, and because God, through His powerful Word, effectively brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that means is that the only right way to read Scripture is to read it in relation to Christ. I'm not interested in people who've amassed lots of Bible verses for their own sake, or lots of Bible information for its own sake, if you miss Jesus. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon, such a Christ-centered preacher. And this is what Spurgeon said in one of his sermons. He said, "From every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London. And from every text in Scripture, there's a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures that is Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. Christ is the metropolis of Scriptures. He's the true north of our souls, of our lives, and the Scriptures are the compass that lead us to Him." Came across a story told by William Barclay in his commentary on the pastoral epistles. It's a story about this robber, this brigand, who came across a man who's distributing tracts. He's distributing little portions of Scripture. This was in Sicily. And the brigand held him up at gunpoint and was going to make him burn all of his books. Well, this poor Christian is being held up at gunpoint. He's really courageous, and he was very wise. He says, "Will you just let me read them aloud one more time before we burn them?" He said, "Okay, you can read them." So he picked up one and he read the 23rd Psalm. And the robber said, "Well, that one's good. Don't throw that away." And then he read the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, "Well, I like that one too. Don't throw that one away." And then he read the Sermon on the Mount. "Well, don't throw that one away. We're not going to burn that." And then he read 1 Corinthians 13. And finally, he said, "Just give me all the books." And he took the books and he left. And years later, this man had become an evangelist. And rather than holding people up at gunpoint, this man is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful to save. So moms, dads, preach the gospel to your children. Read the Word to your children. Get your children in the book. You're concerned for your children's souls. The best thing you can do for them is pray for them and then give them the Word of God. The Scriptures are a compass that points us to Christ. Number two, the Scriptures are a pair of glasses. A pair of glasses, or spectacles, to use the old word. Spectacles. Paul says they're useful for teaching, and this is the instructive function of Scripture. Useful for teaching or for doctrine. And I get the image of spectacles from Calvin. Calvin said, "We're like old or bleary-eyed men with weak vision. We can't see clearly." But he says the Scriptures are like a pair of spectacles. You put the glasses on and suddenly things come into focus. And that's what the Scriptures do for us. They not only point us to Christ, the Scriptures give us the appropriate lens through which to read our lives, through which to read the world, through which to understand God Himself and His ways and the world in which we live. Do you ever feel confused about the world? Why is the world the way it is? Do you ever feel confused and disconcerted about the problem of suffering or the problem of evil in the world? Why is this world in the state that it's in? Well, the Scriptures give you an answer to that. The Scriptures give you a lens through which to read the world. The Scriptures tell a grand story, this narrative of how God created a good world, but that world has fallen because of the free choice of man to rebel against God, and now sin and suffering has come into the world. But God is not content to leave the world the way it is, so He sent a Redeemer into the world to rescue the world and to make it new. It gives us an answer for the source of our ills. It gives us hope for the source of our salvation, our renewal. We will never really understand the world correctly. We will never understand ourselves correctly. We will never understand the deepest needs of our own hearts until we read the world and we read our lives through the lens of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teaching us and instructing us and shaping our whole view of the world. So the instructive function of Scripture. This is one reason why I do recommend systematic, regular Bible reading. So you're reading through the Word of God, maybe once a year, or every couple of years, every 3 or 4 years. Frequency doesn't matter so much as the persistency in just staying in the Bible, reading it over and over again, because you need the whole story to give you the perspective of God on this world. And again, if you don't know where to start, just pick the Gospel of Mark. Or maybe you've read, but you're just kind of struggling. Do you ever find yourself at this where you want to have devotions, you want to have a quiet time, but you just struggle? Where do I read in the Bible? I don't know what to read. People say that to me all the time. I don't know where to read. And what I usually say is pick one book in the Old Testament, one book in the New Testament, read one chapter a day in each, and just read through entire books. Whether you're reading straight through the whole Bible or not, read through entire books. Start with Genesis and Matthew, or start with 1 Samuel and Mark, or start with Psalms and Romans, but just pick a couple of books, read a chapter a day. See what you learn. See what God does. Here's a third function of Scripture, and a third image. Think of an X-ray machine. What does an X-ray machine does? What does an X-ray machine do? Get my grammar right. Well, it reveals what's going on internally, right? It's a diagnostic tool. And the Scriptures have a diagnostic function. They not only point us to Christ, and they not only give us a lens through which to view the world, the Scriptures actually read us. The Scriptures actually diagnose our problems. The Scriptures show us something about ourselves. Paul says here that the Scriptures are profitable or useful not only for teaching, but for reproof. For reproof. Now what is that? What is reproof? It's showing something that's wrong. And this especially is the role of the law of God in Scripture. The law of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that by the works of the law, this is verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's basically what the law does. The law shows you your sin. Just like an X-ray machine. An X-ray can reveal a fractured bone. But the X-ray can't set the bone. It can only reveal the bone. And the law within Scripture, not all the Scripture is law, but the law within Scripture has this diagnostic function. It shows us what is wrong with us. And that's why sometimes when you read Scripture, it's going to make you uncomfortable. Sometimes when you read Scripture, it's going to show you your folly, your foolishness, your sinfulness. It's going to show you your waywardness. You're going to read it, and you're going to read it, and it's going to be like a mirror. Yes, this is describing my life, and I don't like what I see. Don't resist that. Don't resist that. That's part of God's purpose in His Word, to show you your need for Christ and to show you what's wrong with you. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And all of this in verse 11, he says, is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. The law prepares us for the gospel. It shows us what is wrong with us so that we will be brought to a place of humility and seek God for healing. Which leads to the fourth function of Scripture. The Scripture is medicine. It's medicine. It has a healing, restorative purpose. It's useful for correction. For correction. This is an interesting word. The Greek word here is only used here in the New Testament. And at the root of this Greek word is the word orthos, which means straight. So you know that an orthodontist is a dentist who straightens teeth, right? Well, or orthodoxy, that's straight teaching, right doctrine. And what Paul is saying here is that the Scriptures are useful to straighten you out. They're useful for correcting, for restoring, for setting the broken bone, for actually bringing healing into your lives. And so when something is wrong with you and you discover that in Scripture, you keep reading. You keep reading because the Scriptures have the power then to set you right again, to get you on the right path, to bring healing into your life. I love Psalm 107, one of my favorite of all the Psalms. It gives us these pictures of people in distress. People lost in the desert, people bound up in a prison, and then it gives a picture of people who, because of their own sin and their foolishness, are sick and diseased with this wasting disease. Verse 17 through 20 read like this: some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. How does God heal? How does He heal you spiritually? How does He straighten you out? How does God do something in your life to change you? He does it through His word. He heals through His word. This is why scripture, especially the pastoral epistles, they put so much emphasis on healthy teaching, sound doctrine. Sound is in a sound body. Someone of sound body and mind, they're healthy. And that's what this word means, sound or healthy teaching. It's teaching that makes you well. It makes you healthy. This is related to the whole doctrine of sanctification. How are we sanctified? How are we made holy? Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Brothers and sisters, we need the word, not just to lead us to Christ, supremely for that, not just to give us the right worldview, the right lens for viewing the world, and not only to show us what's wrong with us, but the word is actually what changes us. It's actually the instrument of God to bring correction, to bring restoration into our lives. And then number five, the word is a gymnasium. It's a gymnasium. What's a gymnasium for? It's for working out. It's for getting fit. And the scripture has that function as well. Paul says it is useful for training in righteousness. And the key word there is the word training. Training in righteousness. Righteousness means living right. Right living. The word is useful for training us how to live in the right way. Now, actually, the word Paul uses here is not the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. He does use that word in other places. Here it's the word paideia. Paideia. And this is an interesting word because in Greek culture, paideia referred to the whole education and instruction and enculturation of a person, making them ready to take their place in the polis, the city, the society. And so it was a whole life approach to schooling them, educating them in not only knowledge and information, but also the right way to live, in virtue, in moral excellence. The whole person was schooled so as to be formed to be a good citizen of society. That's the word Paul uses here. But I think the idea of a gymnasium is helpful because what I'm getting at here is the formative function of Scripture. Because Scripture forms us. It shapes us. It trains us. It gives us spiritual muscle tone. It makes us fit. And it's a whole life approach to Scripture. I really owe this illustration to a guy named Matthew Bolton, who wrote a book on John Calvin's practices of formation in Geneva. This is a really fascinating book on many levels, not least of all because he shows how Calvin took the practices of the ancient monasteries, who had a daily rhythm of prayer, who were repeatedly, regularly going through the Psalms, who were devoted to studying Scripture, and there are other practices as well, regular observance of the Lord's table. Calvin had studied those practices. Now, he was critical of the monasteries of his day, the kind of monastery that Luther was in, but he looked back to the origin of the monasteries and the rule of, you know, St. Benedict and things like that, and Calvin saw these helpful practices, and he basically what he wanted to do was make these available for the whole Christian community. So there's no elite group of Christians who are living this way, that the whole church was involved in these ongoing formative practices. Praying six times a day. That was what Calvin prescribed, was six, seven times a day of regular prayer. There are points in the day that Calvin actually gave models for how to pray. They were singing through the Psalter several times a year. The Psalms had made up the substance of their worship. They were reading Scripture and they were preaching the Scripture. You know, This is just amazing. This is what it's like in revival. This is amazing to me. There were sermons and worship services in Geneva every day of the week because they finally had the Bible. I think that's what it'd be like if we actually came to a time of real revival. The hunger for the word would be so strong that we'd have to do more. We'd have to be in it more. Well, that's what it was like. Well, in this book, Bolton uses the illustration of a gymnasium. And he says essentially, we're like people who resolve to run a marathon. We enroll in a training program. But what we do is we do short runs on Sundays, and that's it. Or he said, we're like a community of people where a benefactor has given them a warehouse full of fitness machines and exercise equipment. And we decide to keep them in the warehouse. And once a week, we'll maybe get on a machine for an hour or two, but mainly we study the machines. We try to understand the machines and the purpose of the machines and the role of the machines, but we never actually do the workout. And what we need is to actually use the machine so that we actually become fit. And that happens as we put in practice the scriptures in formative ways where we're actually learning to do all that Jesus commanded us to do. And that's what discipleship is. That's really what this series is about. Is what would it look like for a whole church to take that seriously? What would it look like for a whole church to orient everything they do around this central purpose of becoming disciples of Jesus, where scripture and prayer are having this formative role in our lives? Well, scripture is a gymnasium. And it's meant to form us and to shape us. So let me summarize and close now. We've seen this morning that scripture is God-breathed. It is God's word, so that when the scriptures speak, God speaks. We need the scriptures because of the times in which we live, these dark, difficult, terrible times. The scriptures give us light in this darkness. And the scriptures function in our lives in a variety of ways. They are spectacles to give us clear vision. They are an x-ray machine to diagnose our sins. The scriptures are medicine to bring us healing. They are a gymnasium to train us in righteousness. And they are a compass which points us to Jesus Christ, our true north. So how then should we respond to the scriptures? Look again at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is how we respond. Three things that Paul says Timothy's to do. We need to learn the scriptures. We need to firmly believe the scriptures, and we need to continue in the scriptures. Now, the form in which this may take can vary. There's lots of ways to learn the scriptures. There's not only one way to go about it, but you need to be on a path of learning the scriptures. And you start from wherever you are. You may not know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is fine. That's okay. Start where you are and start learning the scriptures. And some of you maybe have got entire books of the Bible memorized, but there's still more to learn. Continue on a path of learning the scriptures, but especially believe the scriptures. Firmly believe the scriptures. Like, read them so that you know them, so that you're laying hold of them with faith, and then continue in. That means to abide in the scriptures. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, abide in me. Like a vine, like a branch abides in the vine, abide in me. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to bear much fruit. And Paul here now says, abide in this word, abide in the scriptures. That's what we need. So are you learning the scriptures? Do you believe the scriptures? Are you abiding in the scriptures? Your takeaway today is to go home and open the book. Open it a lot between now and next Sunday. Don't let next Sunday be the next time you're in the Bible. Start discovering the riches of the Word of God, the power of God to work in your life through His Word. Let's pray. Father, many of us probably right now just need to repent for our neglect of Scripture. Lord, I know too often in my life I have given too little time to your word. And not recognizing that it's the food for my hungry soul, that it's the water of life, that it's the agent or the instrument of your Spirit's work to cleanse me and change me and restore me and to lead me to Christ and all of the things we've looked at this morning. Lord, these are things that I need. They're things my brothers and sisters need. And so we confess our neglect and we ask you to give us a new love for your word, a new hunger for your word. We pray that it would not be mere discipline that gets us to your word, but it would be genuine desire and hunger and delight. May we be like the prophet Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I did eat them and they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Thank you that the word points us to the living word, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the word not only shows us what is wrong with us, it gives us the solution. It points us to Christ, our substitute who bore our sins, rose from the dead, to Christ, the new and better Adam who has pioneered the way of salvation and who now leads us along the path of righteousness, making us more and more like himself. So give us eyes to see not just Scripture, but Christ in the Scriptures. As we come now to the table functions right alongside the Word to show us Christ, to help us see and understand and know fellowship with Christ. So we pray that you would continue to give us your Spirit, that you would continue to draw near to us as we draw near to you, and that you would feed us as we come now to your Word. May we taste and see that you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.